I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to the book of Ephesians. And we've been in the sixth chapter, very well-known verse of scripture or passage of scripture dealing with the issue of spiritual warfare. And I just want to read from verse 10 and look at a couple of things in it. If you will remind yourself, we've been talking about the various articles of the armor that the Lord speaks through Paul. And we remind ourselves that it's not so much the focus on, you know, the breastplate or the belt or, you know, the shoes or the helmet. You know, they're just analogies. It's the focus is on faith and salvation and righteousness and so on. So, you know, it's not like, you know, one thing applies only to the breast. You know, people will talk about righteousness and how it applies to the heart or this and how it applies to the mind and so on and so forth. That's fine, you know, but the reality of it is every element applies to every aspect of your personality. And ultimately, these elements can be defined in one person, that is God. And God affects your heart and your mind and, you know, every other aspect of your being. Ultimately, what it finally comes down to is not so much put on this element and that element of armor or this. It's put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we try to do in this particular teaching is to develop the idea that if we embrace Christ, then we are embraced by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that defines the concept of victory in spiritual war. So when we think of spiritual war, as we mentioned before, we're not simply thinking of principalities and powers and demons and things of that. They are real and they are a serious issue. But we are thinking, because we put our focus on the Lord, we are thinking about the Holy Spirit. So we're not thinking about evil spirits, at least not as far as the priority goes. We're thinking about the Holy Spirit. We're not thinking about our own spirit as far as priority goes. That is to say, how well I'm doing from one day to the other, how strong my faith is today as opposed to yesterday or as opposed to tomorrow and that kind of a thing. We are thinking about the Holy Spirit, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are focusing on his stability and we're focusing on his capacity to bring us into a place of victory and a place of liberty that we could never do on our own. So we're not interested in calculating how strong the enemy is. And we're not interested in calculating how strong we are. We are interested in remembering the infinite power of God and knowing, as Pastor Patrick mentioned to us not too long ago, that God is for us. And as long as we know that, then we can go into spiritual battle knowing that the victory is already ours. So when we look at verse 10, notice what it says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But it begins with be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that would be, in essence, the title. That would be the major division. And everything else is a subcategory or a subdivision of that one title. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does that mean? Then recognize the righteousness that he's given you and recognize the salvation that he's given you and recognize the truth that he's expressed to you and recognize the word that he's provided for you and recognize the shield that he's given you and so on and so forth. So everything falls under the canopy of the power of the Lord, the might of God. So if we understand all those other things to be an expression of his faithfulness, an expression of his might, an expression of his power, then we don't have to wake up in the morning and look in a spiritual mirror and find out whether or not we're fitting this right and fitting that right, whether or not we're putting on this article or that article of armor. What we recognize is that the Holy Spirit is faithful to his covenant promise, and the same Holy Spirit who held us yesterday is holding us today. We don't have to evaluate our own capacities. We simply consider the promise of God, and we open ourselves up to that promise. We avail ourselves to that promise. The other way around is we are trying to get ourselves together, and we're trying to do it on such a meticulous level that we will always walk away wondering if we got it just right, if we are in a position where we can actually fight against the wiles of the enemy. But that is one of the wiles of the enemy. So in that sense, we're already taking a loss, because one of the wiles of the enemy is to get us focused on ourselves or to get us focused on himself. So we have already started a couple of points behind the opposing team. But if we forget that other stuff, if we don't say to ourselves, it's all about me, or it's all about the adversary that's coming against me, or it's all about the people that are trying to be there for me or help me, even though that's all wonderful, we want people to be around us and to help us. And we say, no, the goal is to be so transfixed upon the faithfulness of God and to know without equivocation that God does not fail, that God will not lie, and God will not turn away from his covenant faithfulness. To know that is to already be those many points, if you will, ahead of the enemy. All of a sudden, you are already defeating the wiles of the enemy. So we fix our gaze upon the Lord. And we talked about some of those articles or some of those elements. Notice what it says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so I want to focus now on verse 16, and notice what it says there. It says, above all. So think about that. Above all suggests to me, if we are ultimately talking not so much about various items, but basically various expressions of one person, then we should recognize that above all doesn't necessarily mean that somehow or another the shield is more important than some of the other articles, because basically what we're talking about is the various expressions of the person of the Holy Spirit as he manifests his covenant loyalty to us. So above all, begins to bring into the question the idea of what's the most important thing to the Holy Spirit? What matters most to the Spirit? What is the Spirit trying to do in us that seems to be the most important thing on his agenda, knowing what we have to go through? And the Bible says here that faith is the most important thing to the Spirit, the thing that he wants to get through to us above everything. And the shield of faith seems to suggest that if our faith is in the right place, the wiles of the enemy, the lies of the enemy, the attacks of the enemy have less and less power in our lives. They are less and less likely to penetrate our hearts. And so, as important as a breastplate is, the shield is more important, because if the shield does its job, the breastplate is protected. Now, if the breastplate is our righteousness, in other words, our righteousness is based upon the idea of faith, then faith will always protect our righteousness. Remember what the Bible says about Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Faith protects every element of who we are. Faith develops every element of who we are. The Bible says that faith is the very substance of hope. And that means that even if our hope is a little bit weak, faith will buttress it and strengthen it. So for instance, when God told Abraham that he was going to have a son at Abraham's old age, the Bible says Abraham fell on his face and laughed. In other words, Abraham's hope was still something that was in the maturing process. But as far as his faith goes, Abraham understood that even though it's hard sometimes for me to believe that God can use me in a very particular way, a way that seems sometimes to be contrary to who I am or to what my abilities are, I can still trust that if God said it, God will do it. And so the faith is in God's person. It's in his character. It's in who he is. And then the hope is in what he does. And so God says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it through you. And sometimes there is a little bit of trepidation. And sometimes we say along with Moses, who am I that you should use me? I have this malady and I have this problem and I have this issue, and God will bring it back to himself. Who made man's mouth? And so on and so forth. And so what God wants to do is strengthen our hope by strengthening our faith. So everything that we are, our righteousness is based on faith. Our hope is based on faith. Our salvation is based on faith. Our capacity to understand truth and to apply truth is based on faith. Our capacity to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is based on faith. So what the Holy Spirit is always trying to do in us is to strengthen our faith. And that faith is what protects us against all of the fiery darts of the enemy. And if faith is based on who God is, that is to say, we believe God to be who he says he is, then of course we have to always do everything that we can to allow the Holy Spirit to draw us into a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is. Because it's who God is that protects us from every lie of the enemy. Why is that true? Because every lie of the enemy will ultimately be an attack on who God is. The more we know who God is, the less the devil can lie to us. It might seem like the lies of the devil are coming against us personally, but again, who made God's mouth? Or rather, who made man's mouth? God. So if the enemy comes against me personally, the question is, who made me? And who made me a promise? Who promised to keep me? Who promised to help me? Who promised to empower me? Who promised to forgive me? Who promised to love me? You see, if I believe the lie of the enemy that God doesn't love me, or that God has forgotten me, or that God has failed me, it's not a lie about me. Even if I say I believe the lie of the enemy that I have failed God in this way or another, if the enemy can get me to believe that God is tired of my I'm sorries, and God is tired of seeing me at the altar, God is exasperated with me, doesn't want to hear it anymore, I've been around too long, I've been saved too long, I shouldn't have to bring this to him anymore. Well, it's not a lie about me, it's a lie about God. God has forgotten you. God is tired of you. God can't put up with you anymore. God loves you, but he doesn't like you, and all those kinds of things. But that's always a lie about God. So how do we defeat the lie of the enemy? Not by examining ourselves, but by allowing the Holy Spirit to bring us into the Holy Scriptures, to learn more and more and more about God. The more we know about God, the less likely we are to hear about God, or rather a lie about God. And not only that, but the more we know about God, the less likely we are to allow a lie about God. So we're not going to be fooled by a lie because we know the truth, but we are not going to tolerate a lie because we know the truth. We know the truth as a person. Remember when the enemy came against Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah? I'm always reminded of this, and I always try to remind you of this. The Lord shut the enemy down. Why? Because he, the Lord, was in covenant relationship with Joshua. And Joshua was a representative of Israel. And the Lord shut the enemy down on two levels. One, whatever lie the enemy was telling was shut down. But two, whatever truth might have been involved was shut down. Why? Because the truth was not being expressed in its full context. Understand this. When a truth is expressed, but it's ripped out of its context, then it stays a fact, but it becomes a lie. So if the enemy comes to you and tells you about all of your weaknesses, but he doesn't keep it in the context of God's keeping power, doesn't keep it in the context of God's covenant faithfulness, doesn't keep it in the context of God's forgiveness, doesn't keep it in the context of God's everlasting love, doesn't keep it in the context of God's mercy and patience, doesn't keep it in the context of the fact that even though you might struggle, you are a new creation in Christ. He rips out all of that and leaves only your failure. Then even though he might be speaking a fact, he's still speaking a lie. And so for us to defeat the lie, we have to have faith in what God says about us. We have to have faith in the fact that God says that we are new. Hallelujah. That we are forgiven. That we are empowered. That we are strengthened. That we can move forward. That we don't have to find ourselves locked in some place of disappointment or despair. We can go on with what God has done in our life and say, Lord, you said, if I confess my sin, that you are what? Faithful and just to forgive my sins. So God's forgiveness doesn't go against the character of his justice. You hear some people say, well, I want God's mercy, not his justice. No, you can't get one piece of God and leave the other behind. You need all. You need all of God. We need all of God. Hallelujah. And here you see the text says God is faithful and just to forgive us. So we get his mercy, we get his justice, we get his faithfulness. I was talking to a friend of mine and he was talking about the idea that God's love is unconditional. I said, no, God's love is not unconditional. God's love is based on one condition. One condition only, the condition of the cross. If you worship Jesus Christ and you put your faith in the cross, then the condition for God to be able to express his love to you and for you to be able to love him has already been met in Christ Jesus. And otherwise, there is no reason, no need for the cross if God's love was ultimately unconditional. No, God has to judge sin. God is just, and he judged it on the cross at Calvary. That was the condition that needed to be met, and it was met. And so when we think about being forgiven, when we think about being pure, when we think about being holy, when we think about being blameless, it is not based on our action, but on the action of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And we put our faith in him and our trust in him. And when we put our faith in him, then we are protected against not only the wrath of God, but against every lie of the enemy, against the power of sin, against the seduction of the secular world. We are protected again and again and again. And it all revolves around the idea of putting our faith in who God is, in what God is like, in what God has done, in what God is doing, and in what God has promised to do. And so if we put our faith in God, then the enemy can throw at us whatever he wants to. He can throw persecution. He can throw temptation. He can throw accusation. He can throw humiliation. He can throw an unmerited exaltation. None of it means anything to us, because we have a vision of God. If he throws some kind of exaltation and tries to make us think that we're something that we're not, trying to lift us up higher than we ought to be lifted, trying to make us pompous and arrogant and so on and so forth, the best way to deal with arrogancy and pomposity is to have a vision of God. See yourself in his throne room. And we come into that throne by the grace of God. We come boldly, but not arrogantly. We fall on our face before that glory. The best antidote to pride and arrogancy is to have a vision of God that reminds us of what it means to be high and lifted up. Reminds us of what it means to be exalted above all power and above all principality. It reminds us that God is God, and all of us are privileged to be able to worship him and to love him and to bless him. What a joy it is to know that God has given us this wonderful privilege of knowing his name, of worshiping him, of loving him, of honoring him, of calling him as though he is our God and our Father, because he is. And our faith bears witness to this reality, protecting us from every lie of the devil. And as I mentioned before, everything that the enemy brings, whether it's temptation, it must be coupled with deception. Whether it's accusation, must be coupled with deception. Everything the devil does must be coupled with a lie. Otherwise, all we do is go to God. So the enemy comes with temptation. And he says, in essence, God is holding out on you, and you don't have the strength to withhold from this thing or that thing. We hear that kind of a thing, and we say, well, let me go to God and ask him for help. And let me go to God and be reminded of who he is and what he's like, that he has my best interest at heart, and so on and so forth. But what if the enemy doubles that temptation up with a lie and says things like, you know, God is so fed up with the fact that you're still struggling with this same old thing. And shouldn't you be at a stage right now where there's not so much as a temptation in your life? And of course, he doesn't point out the fact that Jesus, who was utterly sinless, was still tempted in the wilderness. He doesn't point out the fact that as long as we're on this side of eternity, we're going to be tempted with something or another. He simply says, God is sick and tired of you. He doesn't want to help you. You got to help yourself. God helps those who help themselves and all that kind of thing, right? But you understand, the shield of faith, it quenches every fiery dart of the enemy. So if the enemy takes a dart, he takes an arrow and he dips it into the fire of deception. So he takes temptation and dips it into the fire of deception. Or he takes accusation and dips it into the fire of deception. So an accusation can simply be, like I said before, it can be a fact taken out of context, accusing you of this without ever bringing in any of the other glorious and wonderful realities of your life. Of the fact that even though you might be struggling, you're struggling. You understand? There's only two things you can do on this side of eternity. You can either struggle, that is, you can fight, or you can give up. Because on this side of eternity, you will not be in a place where there is no battle. The Bible says that the flesh is going to war against the spirit. And the Bible says that we are fighting a spiritual battle. It says it right here in the text in front of us. I know what some people are saying on TV, but this is what the Bible says. As long as we live on this side of eternity, there will be a fight. Anybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just the way it is. We will fight, or we will give up. But we are not of that kind. as the writer to the Hebrews says. We are not the kind of people that give up. We are not the kind of people that let go. We are not the kind of people that give in. There is a call upon our lives, and we are going to see this thing through. So there will be a struggle. Don't be ashamed of the struggle. God is not ashamed of your struggle. The only thing that any person needs to be ashamed of is when they stop fighting and they make friends with their sin. But we are not of that kind. We have decided that we are going to follow Jesus, and we're going to fight this fight, and we are going to take victory after victory. And when the enemy comes to bring an accusation out of its context, talking about your struggle but forgetting to talk about the fact that you choose to fight in this generation, that you choose to live a certain kind of life in this generation, that you refuse to allow your days and your times to be defined by the mores and the culture of our society. You have decided to follow Jesus. See, the enemy forgets to tell you that. He forgets to tell you how proud your father is of you. He forgets to tell you that your God doesn't just love you, but he likes you. He likes being around you. My wife and I speaking of my wife and I, this is our 15th anniversary. Hallelujah. Praise God. Oh, what a joy. I can't even begin to say. Joy unspeakable, right? And full of glory. But anyways, we were in the restaurant and we're listening, you know, to, you know, they got the music in the background. And they were playing this old Motown song, right? You know, you really got a hold on me, you know that one? You know, and a part of the lyrics is, you know, I don't like you, but I love you. I'm like, man, oh man, who are you going to say that to, right? You know, that is like the worst thing in the world you can say to anybody. But anyway, somehow or another, we've been led to believe that God doesn't like us. He loves us, but he doesn't like us. So he's always nitpicking and always, you know, this thing and that thing is really getting on my nerves and so on and so on. Yeah, no, he has the right to take us by the hand and bring us through this process of sanctification. He does do that. But he does it lovingly, and he likes us. He loves your voice. He loves when you come to him. He loves when you pray. He loves when you sing. You and I, we might say, well, I don't have the best voice in the world, but to God, it is the best voice. It is the sweetest voice, and he can hear it, hallelujah, among a million voices, because he likes you. And so the enemy tries to accuse us, and he tries to dip it into the flame that God doesn't like you. You know, God is always, you know, this one thing that you're struggling with or whatever eclipses your entire reality in the eyes of God. That's just not true. There's nothing in the Bible that would even suggest it. So what I'm suggesting is the more we know about God, the more we know how he feels about us, the more we remind ourselves of what he's done for us. You ever want to know how much God loves you, how much he likes you, how serious he is about you? All you have to do is, in your mind's eye, look to the cross. You ever wonder how serious God is about keeping you? How prized you are in his eyes? Just look to the cross. See what he's done. And then we remind ourselves that through the Holy Spirit, God is trying to make this reality so clear to us, so absolutely clear, that every lie of the enemy has got to pass through the grid of who God is and what he's like, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he has promised to do, and what he will do. And so, whenever I hear a lie from the enemy, one of my questions is, how does it reflect on the character of God? What is it saying about the one who promised to love me? What is it saying about the one who's promised to keep me? See, that's the shield of faith. Because what I'm doing is I'm putting my faith in God's character, not in my own. So I'm not making God a promise to do this thing or that thing. I'm hearing God make a promise to keep me. And then I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to help me to appropriate that, to bring it to my own bosom. And to say, if God said he's going to keep me, then God is going to keep me. And I open my heart to that keeping power. So for you and for me, above all, the shield of faith. Above all, this conviction that God is good. Go all the way back to the garden, and we do that a lot. I spend a lot of my time there. Go all the way back to the garden, and you see Adam and Eve being given an opportunity to simply say, God is good. And for you and for me, that's the battle. Every time a lie comes, God is good. Every time temptation comes, God is good. Every time accusation comes, God is good. Every time persecution comes, God is good. Any kind of humiliation, God is good. We focus that. And whenever the enemy tries to lift us up and make us out to be somebody that we're not, God is good. So that way we are all on the same playing field. Nobody better than anybody else. We're family. We're one body. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we are all that we have. If we're not watching each other's back, not just shielding ourselves, but shielding one another with that same faith. If we're not watching each other's back, nobody is going to watch our back. And we are all alone in this world. We got to look out for each other. We got to pray for each other. We got to believe for each other. We've got to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We got to stand beside each other. We can't. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'll say this in close, and I know you already know it, but I just feel like I would be remiss if I didn't say it. Whenever the Roman soldiers would go into battle, they would always link their shields. You know what I mean? And I think the Greeks did it too with the shields, and they had the long phalanx spears or whatever. But for them, the most important thing was they kind of looked like an almost like an armadillo. You know what I mean? I mean, they were so close that nothing could get through. And for me to be shielded is not enough. Part of my responsibility is to shield my brother and my sister. And part of theirs is to shield me. It takes a lot for me to say the kinds of things that I say. And if I didn't have the shield of your prayers, then I don't think I'd be here, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I fight all the time, physically, you know that, medically. But there's a message God gave me. It's something that he's asked me to say, just like there's a message that he's given each one of you. Something that you have to say, something that you have to do. And if you don't have your brother and your sister shielding you sometimes, reminding you of who God is and what God is like and praying for you and believing God for you, then we don't have much of an option in this generation. So I just want to remind you, lock shields. Be there for each other. Somebody gets on your nerves here when you're in the church, lift up a word of prayer for them. Be surprised at how much your prayer life increases. You know what I mean? You pray like 3 or 4 hours a day. No, I'm joking. But we are family. And we lay our lives down for each other. We take care of one another. I want to pray with you. Instead of doing a traditional altar call, we're going to make this whole place one altar. And what we're going to do is we're just going to lock shields. gun-like shields. I know sometimes, you know, people will feel a little uncomfortable. And I try not to make people uncomfortable. But sometimes you feel a little uncomfortable taking somebody by the hand like so. That's the reason why I got into ministry, right? So I don't have to take a lot of people's hands and stuff. I'm joking. Because you know how we do? We say, everybody take somebody's hand, and then we don't take nobody's hand, you know what I mean? I'm joking. I'm playing with you. And that's because we're family, because I love you. But listen here. We're going to take a couple minutes, and we're going to take the hand of the person next to us. And what we're going to do is we're going to commit before the Lord to receive the grace, not only to take up the shield of faith for ourselves, but to shield one another. To shield one another. Now, if for some reason you have a phobia or something like that, and you don't like taking people's hands, that's okay. That's okay. But if you can, do. It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. We do a lot of stuff like that, right? We just had communion. A physical sign of a spiritual reality. And we're just going to take a minute. We're going to pray for one another. And shield one another. You never know what the person sitting beside you is going through. That person can be your brother or your sister biologically. They can be your husband, your wife. They can be your mother, your father. You never know what they're going through. But we got to protect each other. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. And as you stand, I just want you to take the hand of the person next to you. There should be one person with one on one hand and another person on the other. If you can reach across the aisle, that's fine. If not, don't worry. I forgot how wide the aisles are. But we're going to pray together. Amen. We're going to pray. We need each other. We need each other. Holy Spirit of Jesus, it's not enough for us to simply have our shield protecting us. We need to protect our brother and our sister. We need to lock shields. We need to have a heart for our brother, our sister. Sometimes you just bring a face to our mind throughout the course of the week, and we can take a few seconds and lift up a prayer, just breathe up a prayer. God, you know what needs to happen. We are your family. This is real. This is real family. This is not like family, but our biological family is like family. This is real family. This is the people that we will be with forever. These are the ones who keep us in this generation. Lord, I know personally what it feels like to be lifted up, to be buoyed, to be buttressed by the prayers of God's people. Where people all over the world write in their prayer requests and say, would you pray for us? Believing Times Square Church to be a praying people. But now we want to pray for each other. We want to ask you to continue to help us so that we can help other people. We can continue to be there for them. Help us, God. Lord, we don't know what's going on in the heart of the one right beside us, but we believe that somehow you will share with us that aspect or element of their burden that we need to pray for. We don't need to understand everything. We just need to hear your voice. You tell us how to pray. You tell us what to pray. You tell us when to pray. Lord, you bring our brother, our sister to our remembrance throughout the course of the week. God, you help us to be a family, a body. Lord, we need to be what we are in order to impact this generation. God, we pray for one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come against every lie that might be attacking our brother, our sister. We come against every accusation, every temptation, all kinds of persecution and humiliation. We come against anything that would try and make us out to be something that we're not. In Jesus' name, we ask God that your hand hand be upon us, upon our brother, upon our sister. Let your name be so glorified in this house that every person who walks into it or every person who's with us online knows that there is a special touch of God upon this community, because this community chooses to be a community. This community chooses to be a family. This community chooses to love one another, to be there for one another, to pray for one another. God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. We thank you and we bless you in Jesus' holy name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise the Lord.